Well, last week we left Jacob in a place called Shechem. Jacob purchased a plot of land, which means that he plans to sink his roots. We can almost imagine now Jacob taking stock of his life, can't we? His 20-year exile is over. The gnawing fear of his twins' anger is dissipated. His older sons can do all the heavy lifting around the farm. And so maybe the misadventures of his life are in the rearview mirror. Jacob can finally live out his life in tranquility. After all, Jacob's placed himself in Shechem. Yes, it's not Bethel. He's not quite as faithful as he could have been. You know, honestly, who cares? Bethel, Shechem, same things, aren't they? Can't we play with sin just a little bit? Is that okay? Well, Genesis 34 will tell us. And just as a big warning up front, the stuff before us is some of the messiest moments scribbled down in the Bible. It's really, really tough to read. The anxiety of dealing with a passage like this has been nagging and gnawing away at me all week. Because this isn't just an abstract story for theological reasons. This is a real story that really happens. You know, there are real victims. Sin is real. And it has the ability to open up some of our own wounds too. You know, maybe you're here and you've stood in the shoes of Dinah, and that is incredibly hard. And this kind of a passage is really difficult to go through. And rather than the usual 3 points, I'm just going to start with a question, and then we'll work our way through the passage and try and find the answer. And so this is the question. Why does Moses tell us this horrific tale of putrid sin? That's the question. Why does Moses tell us this horrific tale of shocking and scandalous sin? And you might be sitting there thinking, well, this is a short sermon because I know the answer. Moses tells us this story because it happened. Well, of course, that's right. It did happen. But so did plenty of other things that Moses didn't write down for us. And so why did Moses tell us this? And why now? Why does Moses include this story when we've finally taken a breather and it all seems to be going so well? You know, why ruin the high point with shocking and scandalous sin? That's what we're going to be considering. And so if you have the stomach and you're ready for an uncomfortable sermon, let's jump in, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women in the lands. Now if you've forgotten Dinah, well, you have a good excuse. We met her in just one line back in the Birth Wars opera, if you remember that mess, you know, where the four wives were just popping out babies for fun. Well, Dinah's the product of that sin that was going on, and so she's probably in her teens by now. And we're told that she takes a venture out to see the daughters of the lands, which, by the way, sounds like Lot with Sodom, doesn't it? It's always ominous when we hear that kind of thing in Genesis. And it all comes about because Jacob sinfully planted his feet here in Shechem instead of Bethel. And we're meant to be asking, hold on a minute, why is she out on her own? Why is no one protecting her? That doesn't usually go too well. So verse 2, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay her, there's no with, and lay her, and humiliated, or literally abused her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, look, get me this girl for my wife. Who's Shechem? Well, we met him last week. His family made a deal with Jacob and sold him some land. And it turns out that he catches Dinah in his eye, and he takes her, and we're told he rapes her. And if you feel sick to your stomach, then you're not alone. You know, a rapist who then loves and speaks tenderly to his victim is the makings of a horror story. And I know this will be really difficult for some of you. I can't conceive of the horrific reality of being defiled in this way. It's deeply wicked and evil. And if that's happened to you, I'm so sorry. And I really mean that. I'm so sorry. But I want you to know God is repulsed by that kind of sin and abuse. His wrath burns hot against rapists. Just because it's in the Bible, it doesn't mean that it gets God's stamp of approval. And some people think like that, don't they? Oh, it's in the Bible, therefore God agrees with it. No. It's in the Bible because people are sinful animals, and God stands with Dinah, not Shechem, in this story. God is with Dinah, not Shechem. Now, the crazy thing is Shechem's grown attached to Dinah, and he wants to marry her. And I think this probably needs to be contrasted with Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. There we have another rape, but the key difference is striking. We're told there that Amnon's simmering lust turned to hate and then to hatreds. Here, Shechem's heinous sin turns to attachments. And in one sense, he wants to make an honest woman out of Dinah. You see, in the ancient world, Dinah has become damaged goods. That's just how it worked in the ancient world. When this happens to you, you have the long life of singleness ahead of you. No one wants you, you're damaged goods. That's what happens in the ancient world when you're defiled. And so Shechem wants to stop that from happening. He wants to marry her. Now, of course, I'm not going to throw him a single bone. What he's done is evil and unthinkable. But we are told that he does want to marry her. And so I guess the question is, well, how will Jacob and the brothers respond when they find out? Now, how would you respond? Now, I've got two daughters. How would I respond in a situation like this? Well, we find two reactions, don't we? Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. That's the first reaction. Second, and Hamar, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he'd done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Two reactions, aren't there? Jacob, pathetic, passive, unmoved. The word but or so isn't in there in the Hebrew. It's literally, and Jacob held his peace. Which suggests that, well, he wasn't going to be moved to do anything anyway. Then we have the brothers, seething with rage, blowing up like a volcano, murderously angry. The kind of reaction we probably expect in a situation like this. They're so angry, rightfully so. And so notice Hamar tries to pacify the angry brothers, verse 8. So Hamar spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land will be open for you. Dwell, trade in it, get the property." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Look, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Ask me as a greater bride price and gift as you will. I'll give it. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Notice that there's no remorse. There's no admission of guilt. They're just trying to wheel and deal with the brothers, aren't they? This is just business as usual for them. But beneath the desire for Dinah is a much more dangerous temptation. I wonder if you noticed it. Hamor suggests stitching together with his people. And that means becoming one people group with the pagans. And now if that doesn't sound like a dangerous temptation, then just keep reading the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament. This has always been how the enemy unravels the people of God. You see, Satan lures God's people into marrying their pagan neighbors. And when that happens, it's always bad news. And so Hamor's offering is kind of a shortcut to God's promises. He's kind of saying, well, don't wait for the land that God has promised you. Take the land through us and have it now. And the temptation is even stronger because Hamor and his son are the most powerful people in the land. You know, do you really want to turn down peace when Putin, Xi Jinping, and others are standing over you? Of course you don't want to turn down peace. You can see why Jacob's tempted to just shake hands and forget about it all. But in light of the bigger story, Jacob can never, and his sons could never, accept the deal. The land was not to be received through intermarriage. Their calling is to be a distinct community. They're a holy people, set apart from the rest. Now, what does Jerusalem have to do with Rome? What does Bethel have to do with Shechem? And so Jacob should decline the deal and explain the reasons. And perhaps, I was sort of thinking about this week, he has the stunning opportunity to bless the nations by telling them about God and his amazing promises. You know, Jacob and his sons could invite Shechem to repentance and recognition that God wipes away our sins by his grace. Although they could never marry the pagans, the door is always wide open for the world to come and know the God of Israel. If you're not sure about that, think of Rahab and Ruth. You know, what an opportunity lies before Jacob and the brothers. Is that how they respond? Well, rather than responding with mercy, the sons actually take a leaf from the book of Jacob. Have a look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully. Where have we heard that before? Pretty much every single week as we've been going through the story of Genesis. They said, we can't do that. We can't give our sister to an uncircumcised person like you. That would be a disgrace for us. And so this is the agreement. Every male among you is to be circumcised. Then we'll give you our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters and we'll dwell with you and be one people. But if you'll not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughters and we'll be gone. And so they're saying, look, here's the plan. Here's the proposal. Get out your kitchen knives and get cutting. Sorry to be graphic, but that is what they're suggesting. And I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty unhappy with that offer. Especially if I was numbered among the men of Shechem. I've got to get out the knife, yeah? As a 32-year-old man, just because the king's son wants a woman. I'm sorry, no. That is not happening. And so we must recognize that this isn't a foregone conclusion. Sure, Hamor's the prince of Shechem, but he needs the consent of the men, doesn't he? And so how's that going to go? Well, let's have a look. It turns out that Hamor and his son show themselves as well to be masters of deceit, as they conceal the whole Dinah factor and make no mention of their promises to the Israelites. Look at what they say to their men. Verse 21, they say, look, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let's swap daughters, and only on this condition will they agree we all need to be circumcised. And here's the bottom line selling point, verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? And so all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And so Hamor's repeating the proposal, but he's sweetening the deal. I like to imagine Hamor putting out the call, hey fellas, bring yourselves and your boys, come to that big tent with a big red C on it. We've got some minor surgery to perform. It would have been a major operation to cover the whole city. Who knows how many people? Hundreds, maybe thousands, don't know. I wonder if there were many complaints. I think there probably were. Well, 3 days later, the men are dead. Because behind the walls of the city sit the cold and calculating brothers. The third day following the cutting operation would, by the way, be the most painful and incapacitating. So Simeon and Levi, they wet their swords. Verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Then seemingly all the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house. They captured and plundered. By the way, it's easy to miss that little detail in verse 26. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house. all the while this proposal is going on, Dinah is being held hostage. And so the evil just piles up. Rape, kidnapping, lies, greed, deceit, murder. What are we to make of all this? See, the brothers engage in a genocidal spree, shoving screaming wives and children aside and hacking down helpless victims. And by the way, this isn't just shocking to us, but it was shocking to the ancient reader. You know, the brothers break every social convention. An eye for an eye, which was justice, is trampled on by Simeon and Levi. There's no justice on display, just exponential revenge. And then the remaining brothers swoop like vultures, descending on lifeless corpses. It's so messy and evil. And the other thing I want us to notice is this. The brothers are using God's covenant sign that's meant for a blessing to be used in murderous and vengeful hate. Are you getting that? How scandalous that is. The brothers are using God's covenant sign that's meant for a blessing to be used in murderous and vengeful hate. It'd be like us getting people drunk off the Lord's Supper in order that we might kill them. Right? Shocking. That's no way to use the sign of the covenant that God has given. No one comes out of this chapter squeaky clean. Paul would say, no, not one. And among the messiness, we find the pathetic Jacob dressing down his sons. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I'll be destroyed, both I and my household. Isn't that pretty pathetic? But Jacob manages to use the words I and me 8 times in one verse. And so in a shocking display of narcissism, Jacob's vision extends no further than to his own interests. Think about what Jacob did not say. There's no condemnation of the massacre. Neither did he condemn his sons for breaking the law of eye for an eye. He doesn't mention that they violated the contract with Shechem. He says nothing of how they desecrated the Lord's most precious symbol of faith. And he makes no words about his just-raped daughter Dinah. Jacob's only concern, it seems, is his own skin. That's why it's pathetic. And why, the sons shout back, verse 31, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Who's the he that they're talking about? Linguistically, it's probably Jacob. The brothers are disgusted by their father's silence and selfishness. Damn the consequences, that's what they're saying. Damn the consequences. Look at what they've done. We don't care that the people hate you, can care less. We won't let them get away with what they've done. They're enraged. And just like that, Genesis 34 comes to a close. What are we to make of all that? Why has Genesis 34 found its way into our Bibles? Why did Moses choose to record this for God's people? Because no one comes out of it clean, do they? Notice how all of the sins of Genesis are all piling up into one. Shechem for his Nephilim-like lust and rape. Simeon and Levi for their Lamech-like vengeance. Jacob for his Adam-like silence and indifference. Dinah, for her Lot-like wanting to see what's going on in the pagan culture. So what are we learning? Well, the first thing I want to say is that notice that God's name doesn't appear in the whole chapter. God's name is absent. You know, I haven't mentioned Jesus yet in the whole sermon, have I? And that's on purpose. He doesn't affiliate his holy name with the sickening mess in front of us. And that teaches us something, doesn't it? God's not okay with rape, deception, murder, plundering, and selfishness. He will not be tarnished by human sin. And so could it be that Moses writes this chapter Because it's so hard to be okay with sin and leave this building okay with our sin after reading something like this. Could it be that Moses is writing this chapter because it's so hard to be okay with sin after reading something like this? You see, Genesis 34 teaches us something about the shocking scandal and nature of sin. It's so hard to go away from Genesis 34, clinging on to the filth of our sin, isn't it? From start to end, it's a horror story about sin and sinners. The evil of a single act of rape is met with murderous hatred and the slaughter of every male in the city. And not only is Dinah defiled, God himself is defiled. God himself is defiled. Her violation leads to the violation of his promises. God's beautiful symbol of faith is abused, not for blessing the nations, but incapacitating a bunch of people in order to massacre them. See, circumcision is a symbol of faith and the promise that God is with his people, and they have turned that sign into a cold game to slaughter innocent people. God stands defiled with Dinah. So do you see why the Bible's so strong on sin? And so here's the question for us. This is where it gets a bit more personal. How do you relate with sin? What is your relationship with sin like? What does it look like in your life? When was the last time you stared sin in the face, as Genesis 34 allows us to do? See, from time to time we need it, don't we? We need to challenge our apathy to sin. We need to reorder our hearts about this stuff. And so can we get serious about hating sin for a moment? You're being disgusted and mortified about the horror and evil of sin. When was the last time sin made you angry? See, a young girl has just been raped in Genesis 34. This stuff happens today. Aren't you angry about sin? But let's not just spend all our energy on hating the sin in others. Let's not spend our time hating sin out there as if we're squeaky clean. Let's be enraged by the sin in our own hearts. You see, I need to get serious about my sin. I need to foster a burning hatred of sin in my heart. Let me encourage you, if you're in the habit of only looking at the failures of others, turn in on yourself. You may be shocked at what you find. And then if we're playing with sin as if God's grace has just given us a free pass, Genesis 34 says, you don't know what you're playing with. You're messing with a multi-headed hydra, and you don't get it. Perhaps you're excusing sin in your life because God is merciful. That is so foolish. Let's get even more specific by using Jacob's life. Deceitfulness. Do you play the deceit card to get yourself out of trouble? Or do you deceive others in order to get your way? If so, just take a look at what it leads to. It throws a grenade into relationships. What about stopping short of full obedience, like Jacob? One example, God says in Hebrews, don't forsake meeting with the gathering, with my people. And perhaps you think, well, I'll meet sometimes. Just enough so that people won't notice or question me on it. If that's you, get a look at what Genesis 34 teaches us about partial obedience. This whole mess starts because Jacob didn't fully obey God's word. See, half obedience is no obedience at all. God says what he does for our good, and we ignore it to our peril. What about the times we meditate on revenge? Where we ignore God's word to leave vengeance with him, and we daydream about all the ways we can get someone back. Look at what Genesis 34 is saying. A stream of vengeance leads to murder. See, God's word wants us to get real and get serious about our sin this morning. There aren't many passages in the Bible where we can go this hard on this, but please just throw me a bone this morning. Doesn't this chapter afford it? Now, shouldn't we be reading this, disgusted by sin, and doing everything we can by the Spirit to put it to death and get serious? John Owen wrote a book on it, The Mortification of Sin. There he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Friends, that is not legalism. That is not legalism. It would be so unloving for me to stand up here, read this passage and preach it and pretend that none of this matters. If some of my best friends in England have recently departed from the faith, deleted me and Brooke from their lives and have just filed for divorce. And it hurts. It's painful. And it all stemmed from one small little thing called lust, which led to adultery. One small sin, lust, has snowballed to blow up two families, ruin ministry perspectives, harm a church, and sever relationships. Don't you ever tell me sin doesn't matter. Sin's way too relentless for us to go on dismissive and relaxed about it. See, if we're messing with it, we're just playing with fire. And I know this is a hard word this morning, but it's a word we desperately need to hear. Where else can we go and stare sin in the face and get serious? Of course, there are other places in the Bible, but this is just screaming at us. As a people, let's keep praying. Let's keep striving to get serious about sin and kill it by the Spirit. See, there's a reason God hates sin. And it's not because he's some sort of party pooper who wants to ruin our lives. Don't you who are sitting here who've experienced sin, either from yourselves or from outside of yourselves, know that? God wants to save us from the mess in front of us. God warns us about sin because he's loving and merciful. He wants to save us from severed relationships. And if you found all of that hard, hang in there. Because even in the wickedness and evil that we find in our world and in our hearts, God is still the God of grace. Isn't that what we've been seeing the whole way? See, God picks a people despite themselves. He is faithful and he keeps them. This has been the one constant throughout Jacob's life. In chapter 25, God chose Jacob. The older shall serve the younger. Election. Then God restates all of his promises again and again. And then in chapter 8, Jacob flees for his life. And what does God do? He appears. Says, I'm with you. I'll keep you. I'll not leave you. In chapter 31, God meets with Jacob to call him back to the land. In chapter 32, in fear of his life, God appears again. See, Jacob's life is one long list of moral failure. He fails with his brother, his father, his uncle, his daughter. He's selfish, he's self-centered and deceptive. And throughout the story, God is faithful. God appears. God shows up. God saves. God delivers. Again and again and again. It's easy to make Jacob so odious that he couldn't be one of us. But we've discovered that he's a lot like us. He's an ordinary man of God. But we've learned throughout Genesis, God has a plan to have a people who belong to him by grace. And God will accomplish that promise despite the rotten materials he has to work with. See, in the midst of trauma and wickedness, we'd imagine God chucking Jacob in the bin and starting again with someone else. Instead, we turn the page and God speaks to Jacob again. Even now, he doesn't give up on him. Did God choose Jacob because there was something good in Jacob? No, it was while he was in the womb. And as we've looked at Jacob, have we really been reading a story where we can think, wow, that's why God wanted Jacob? Not at all. Deceit, 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 murder, plunder. Chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, grace, grace, grace. And so what does God plan to do about all of this? Because Genesis 34 leaves us hanging. How do we deal with sin? Because it kind of looks like God just sweeps it under the rug and forgets about it. At chapter 35, God just keeps going with his plans as though nothing happened. And if that's the case, how's that fair? How does that help those who identify with the pain of Dinah? How can God do that without compromising his holiness? Well, the answer is he does something about it. He doesn't wave it away. See, after the vile sin of this section of God's word, we're looking for blood. We want justice and we want it now. But we don't get it in Genesis 34. And you're going to turn the page and you're not going to get it in Genesis 35. Until God steps into the world. As Jesus, God the Son, willingly steps himself over to bear every shocking sin of every sinner who would trust him. Liars, murderers, rapists. Imagine the burden of carrying the sins that we find here in Genesis 34. Imagine the unfiltered, all-powerful, holy wrath of God. And here's the perfect Son of God, the crown of heaven, the delight of the Father, the glory of the cosmos, hanging on the cross in place of shocking sinners, receiving God's judgment. Here's the Son of God, violated and defiled, offering himself as a filthy, disgusting sinner. And his Father, loving his sinful people, gives up the son of his delight to be the son of sorrow. I don't think I've ever hated my sin more than reflecting on this passage. This is what my sin has done. It's taken the perfect, pure, holy Son of God and it's defiled him on a cross. This is the grace that I've needed. See, the grace that Jacob and his sons needed, I've needed that too. Listen to this from Donald Barnhouse. He said, he paints a picture. He says, God will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he'll give man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will then give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when he has these things, the Lord will allow man to nail himself to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself, so they'd know the joy of sins forgiven, the assurance of pardon and eternal life, and to enter into the hope of glory with him forever. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And if you're someone who stood in the shoes of Dinah, and you're wondering if God loves you, well then can I draw your gaze to the Son of God who entered your darkness and became defiled for you. See, Jesus stands with you and for you. He's around you and beside you. He's above you and behind you. He's no stranger to the deepest, darkest moments. He is there with you, even now, ministering by his grace. He never left. He knows more deeply than anyone what you're going through. He doesn't stand on the beach throwing demands at you as you're trying to just swim to shore. No, he jumps into the water and says, it is done. I've conquered. You're mine. And so as we wrap up, we don't need to be naive about this world. It's wicked and fallen. But God has a purpose for this world. A new people redeemed by the Son, saved by grace. And as the gospel unfolds, God's king goes to death, carrying in his body on the tree God's judgment on your sin and mine, so we can be part of his heavenly people. See, in all the mess and trauma, and in all the wickedness, there is a God who is faithful. He's the God of grace, who sets his love on people like us and brings us into his family. He knows our pain. He knows where we live, the pain we live, even today. He knows it all. And he comes into the darkness with nail-pierced hands. And with those hands he holds us. And he says, I loved you before the foundation of the world, and I love you still. Rest in me. Your sin is paid for. You are mine. Take heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desperately needed Genesis 34 to get serious about our sin. We confess that we play around with it, and that's so foolish. Please forgive us for our sinfulness. Please help us to hate sin more, to be more serious with dealing with it and killing it in our lives. Help us not just to focus on the sins in other people, but to hate the sin in our own hearts, the pride and unbelief and envy, our greed, our malice, our judgmentalism, all these sins that we struggle with. Lord, forgive us. But never let us take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. We're amazed that he hung defiled on a cross, taking our punishment. That's how much he loves us. Draw us into his love, and by his love help us to kill sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.